All right, you guys can have a seat. So, Kirk said this before this last song. We do believe here in making much of Jesus, and we believe in making much of Jesus because Scripture makes much of Jesus. And so one of the things we're doing for this sermon series in John is we are going to dive in a little bit deeper at the front of our services and read Scripture together. So if you guys have a Bible on your apps, then go ahead and get that open. If you don't, we have Bibles at the end of your rows for you. Go ahead and turn in that to John. We have the page number up here on the screen. And so we're going to read out of John before we get started this morning. Starting in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Do you remember when you were in school and they did tornado drills? Hated those things. Be in school and, they would turn on the sirens in the city and it just felt unnerving. Then your teacher would make you get up and run in the hallway and you had to get in this little ball next to the wall and just get like real tight. And teachers were always yelling at you because there was some kid who didn't want to do it. And some kids, "I got to go to the bathroom." "No, you're going to die. Get against the wall," you know. And there's this intensity to that moment. And they do it like every month. We're going to do a tornado drill. There is something to that. Like, it's unnerving because we know if the real thing were happening, it would be intense. And so there's a preparation in case it ever does. Well, my family had one of those moments. When I was about 5 years old, I was in West Texas, city of Plainview, Texas. That is a city name that is descriptive. It is a plain view. Nothing but flat farmland in West Texas. And it was the middle of the night, at, I think probably 3 or 4 in the morning, real time frame. And I was awoken by my mother scooping me up and then getting me on the ground, dragging me by the hand as she is carrying my sister, my grandparents in front of me, moving towards this back room in their house. And then I became kind of like, you know, you're first in this stupor, not knowing what's going on. I became aware that something was really wrong and really intense and really dangerous at the moment. And we had not done a tornado drill in this house. Like, we had not thought through this. And so we're running through the house. Well, what happened at that moment, what was taking place is what is still known in Plainview, Texas as the tornado. Category 4 tornado ripping through the heart of the town hit the house dead center that I was in. As we were running towards this back room, which had a storm cellar, West Texas do not have basements, but they build storm cellars. So they had this storm cellar, so it's this big old metal door that's closed. You got to lift it up, and then there's this really steep flight of stairs down into this hole in the ground. And my grandpa got there and was trying to get it up, but by the time we got in the room, the pressure in the room had built up so much that he could not get the thing open. And so my mom grabbed my sister and ducked underneath this old pew, this pew from a Baptist church. That pew is actually in my house to this day. She dove underneath the pew. My grandma grabbed me, and she had this table that was made from, you know, when spool electric line, you have these big, giant spools. She'd made a table. She flipped that over. We dove underneath there, and the tornado hit the house. When it was over, the only wall left standing in my grandma and grandpa's house was the wall that the pew was sitting next to. It took their car in the front yard, lifted it up, and set it upside down on top of their camper so that when we walked up, here's their car, here's their camper. They're ready to go, right? My grandpa disappeared. When like it was over, everybody turned around and said, "Where's Papa? Where's Bill?" My grandpa, my fireman, man of a man grandpa had gone. Well, what happened was, when the eye of the tornado actually came to the house, the pressure dropped immediately, flipped the door open, threw him down. He was in the basement the whole time. When it was all said and done, my grandma had a big old split in her head, but we were safe. Like, we had to take her to the hospital. She was disoriented, had a concussion, had to get stitches in her head, but that was the only injury. I remember the feeling of my body being covered in fiberglass, though. I vividly remember the feeling of the insulation in the house flying around everywhere to where everything on me itched because of the fiberglass from the insulation in the house. That storm was intense. What happened from that, from age 5 to about age 15, when it started raining, my mom was dragging us to the basement. Like, there was a storm in Wisconsin. We are headed to the basement, ready in case it comes here and there's another one of these moments. Those storms affect you. What happens to us when the storms come? Are we prepared to deal with them? And do we have a worldview that is ready for us when the storms come? I was listening this week to a program I listen to often, and they were telling us, the man who was doing the radio program was talking about a philosopher who's at Princeton University. His name is Peter Singer. Peter Singer's philosophies are unbelievably dangerous, rooted in a totally secular worldview that believes our lives are nothing more than a cosmic accident. And he is one of the biggest advocates for things like euthanasia, of killing not people who want to die, but taking any life that is just not worthy of going on living. He would say that there are a lot of lives that are on this planet, human lives, that are just not worthy of life. And he literally made the statement that a mentally disabled child has less worth than a chicken. That is his functional worldview. He's had some negative things to say about Alzheimer's patients. So basically saying we would be better off as a culture just letting them, like taking their lives mercifully, he would claim, rather than let them go on and suck up government money and our lives and creating tension. This is his worldview until his own mother got Alzheimer's. And when the storm really shows up, what he proved is the way he actually lived his life was very different than the worldview he functioned as he basically spent his life savings trying to take care of his mother. There was an article written on him that the title of the article was Everybody Else's Mothers. Do we have a worldview, a way of functioning in this world that is equipped for the storm? Because the storms come. They really happen. We're in this room today, and I guarantee you there's people in here, you're in the midst of a moment in your life that seems overwhelming. The turmoil is great. The winds just seem overwhelming in your life. And it may be an emotional storm where you're encountering a depression and you just can't get past it. Like it's a darkness that has come on you. It's gripping you. You just don't know how to walk through it. Or an economic storm where the economic realities of your life have left you in a place where you're not sure what to do, and you know, maybe you put on a happy face, act like the world's okay, but down deep you know you're in trouble. Or a health storm where you get a diagnosis that is terrifying and intense. Maybe it's a persecution storm that comes from honoring Christ in your life and the realization that may cost you. In a very real way, our human existence is that we are either coming right out of a storm, in a storm, or someday soon going to be in one. That's just really our reality. And the question is, do we have a way of seeing the world that is equipped for the storm? One of the things that I'm going to try to share with you and argue with you is that really the only worldview, the only way of seeing my life and seeing the world around me that truly is equipped for the storm is found in the gospel. I really want to be clear here. I'm not saying it is found in religion, and I'll explain what I mean by that a little bit later. I'm saying it is found in the gospel. The song, like literally, there's a little bit of me that wanted to, after that song we just sang, I just want to come up and say, let's play the song again, listen to the lyrics, and we're ready to go home. This song is so rich in what it's telling us, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ his righteousness. Like Christ is our hope, not a religious worldview, a worldview that understands what is happening in the person and work of Jesus. And so Gospel of John is all about this. John is trying to show us Christ from so many different angles and help us understand fully his identity. And it is pushing against us saying, do we truly believe in Jesus? Like every week, if you've been here for several weeks or been coming since the beginning of the series, what I hope will happen for you every single week that you're here is you will hear something about Jesus that will press against you, and you will be challenged to figure out what it means to believe in Jesus, to truly trust in the true, one and only Jesus Christ, God who became man and dwelt among us, that you will be pushed to believe. And as you believe that the Christ that we found in the pages of scriptures would so saturate your lives that it would be contagious and you would have things to share about the true Jesus this week. Like, I hope this week that you will, if you are already a follower of Jesus, that the outcome of this sermon will be this, that somewhere this week you will run into somebody who's having a storm and you will be able to say, hey, I know the one who is sufficient for the storm. And if you're here this week and you're like, this Christianity thing, I'm just checking it out. I'm not sure about it. I'm trying to find my way through. I just want to show you Christ who is enough for the storm and to help you figure out what that means and what belief in Jesus looks like. And so we have this crazy, amazing, beautiful story of Jesus walking on the water, but which that in itself, like, we got to stop and go, wait, that's odd. Like, if you grew up in church, we have become way too familiar with these stories, right? Not once have I ever jumped out of a boat and bounced. Okay, you understand that, right? And then stood up and walked. Like walking on the water, this ought to catch our attention. Go, oh, this is not an everyday thing. There is something really bizarre, really different going on here. And then, you know, maybe our responses go, yeah, that can't happen. Well, but we have all these beautiful eyewitness testimony that says it did happen. Three different authors are going to tell us this story. We're focusing on John's version in his gospel. Matthew and Mark also tell us this story, which means in Matthew, Mark, and John, we have the voice of three eyewitnesses who were there. And they are amazed and overwhelmed at this moment. And it did something in their lives that changed them beyond. And I think what it really did is it affected the way they see the storms. The way they see these moments where they come into crisis, turmoil, uncontrolled moments, and they find that the solution is Jesus in their boat. And so there's just beauty in this. For John's version of the story, we kind of got to understand there's a context to it too. And so the context in chapter 5 of John, Jesus was having a conversation with the religious leaders. And their response to the key religious leaders in Israel, their response to Jesus was just to outright reject him. Just say, I don't believe you. I don't believe that. I'm not buying into this. I'm coming up with all these excuses. And their goal was to get rid of Jesus, to have him crucified, to have him killed, to get rid of him. They saw him as a problem. In chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the crowds, the masses. It starts as Jesus teaches. This is all one continuous day that starts in the morning with Jesus teaching. He teaches all day long. He gets to the evening, and there is a crowd of 5,000. They're counting heads of household, so probably 15,000 people there. The disciples say, we need to send them home. They're getting hungry. And Jesus says, I think we ought to give them something to eat. And the response is, that 8 months' wages couldn't buy enough food for everybody to get a cracker. How are we supposed to do this? And then Jesus takes what I heard one guy this week called a Hebrew Happy Meal from a kid and fed 5,000 people or 15,000 people with just a few sardines and a couple barley loaves, which would be bread made in a poor household. Feeds them all, and they are all filled to overflowing. There are 12 baskets collected. It is this monumental miracle. All four gospel writers include that miracle, and the three that include the walking on the water miracle all tell us that this happened all in the same day. It's a continuous story, and what happens is that Jesus, first of all, notices the moment. The crowds are looking at Jesus going, this is cool. We now have a solution for world hunger. We have a solution for all the problems in the world. If this guy would just like, if we could get him on a white horse and have him conquer Rome, we could make Israel great again and everything would be wonderful. We would have a chicken in every pot, you know. I mean, and Jesus, if you didn't have one, would just make one for you and put it there. This is our guy. We need a political leader who will solve our political problems. And they want to come make Jesus king by force. Jesus' response to this is to get the heck out of there. That was not his mission. Our problem is not primarily political. Our problem is in here. We have a heart problem that is rooted in our sinfulness. To be our Savior, he doesn't need to solve our political issues. He needs to ruin me and help me come to the end of myself so that I see clearly my need for a Redeemer. I need my sin forgiven and my relationship with God restored. That's the core problem we have with as humans. And Jesus knows that if they pull him, try to make him king by force, it's just going to get Rome ticked. And he's not going to end up on the cross the way that the Father had intended. He's going to end up being assassinated by Romans in that moment. And so he gets the heck out of there. But what it tells us, and especially Matthew and Mark tell us, that Jesus went up to this mountain and he got alone with the Heavenly Father and he started praying. He started praying. Now, I want you to think about this. God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the theme of John. And the God who is man got alone with God to pray. If this is vital for Jesus, it is vital for you and me. I think one of the things for us, like, when I get around Haitian Christians or even around urban Christians who are living in poverty, there is this passion to cry out to God, to pray. They're praying out of their brokenness and need. I think we, for the most part, are so self-sufficient that we think prayer is just kind of a, like, I don't know how to pray or what to pray, or it just doesn't have a lot of meaning because I'm just kind of talking to a ceiling and I can kind of take care of myself kind of mindset. And here's the Son of God getting alone with his Father to pray. And what happens in the Gospels is that every time Jesus goes to a mountain to pray, something crazy is about to happen. And so the disciples get into a boat, and Matthew and Mark both tell us that Jesus encouraged them to do it. They hop in this fishing boat. It's a little bit of a boat. They actually found a boat a couple years ago, an excavation near the Sea of Galilee where the sea had dropped in sea level. They found an old boat, and the boat's probably about 12 or 13 feet by about 5 or 6 feet. It's good for about 10 to 12 people, which is about what's in it. Oars, a sail, simple sail, that's what they found. And here's these men get in this boat, and they start going out to sea. And what happens is that they get out in the middle of the sea. The text tells us that it starts at evening, but by the time they're rowing out in the middle of the sea, it is dark. It is pitch black. I want you to imagine being out on the middle of a body of water in the middle of the night, and a storm is rolling in, and in the midst of that storm, the darkness of that. My background, I'm a waterfowl hunter, so I've had a lot of moments where I've been out in the water in the middle of the night and turned off our spotlights and stuff, and how like that you can like feel the darkness, and there's a little bit of a tension when you're on water, and they are out here in the middle of this, and this storm rolls in, this wind storm rolls in, and it is intense, and it is causing them to bounce back and forth, to be tossed to and fro by the waves. They are bouncing back and forth like a ping pong ball, rolling with all their hearts. And it says that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. I'll get more of this lately. One of the Matthew and Mark both tell us it's the fourth watch of night. When Jesus shows up, it's after 3 a.m., which tells us that they rowed about 3 miles in somewhere around 8 hours. They're going nowhere. They're tossed by the wind. They are in a situation that is intense, and they're trying to deal with the moment. And it says in Matthew 14:24 that the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So they were going into the wind, they're fighting the wind, and they're unable to control the boat. They've pulled the sails down because the sails are just tossing them, and now they are rowing, trying to get to the other side of this lake that is known for these windstorms. So the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide, about 13 miles north to south, and it is just a big bowl in the middle of this huge valley filled with water. That's what the Sea of Galilee is. And so lakes that are like that, when wind hits them, they are intense. They're being tossed back and forth by the waves, and it is at this moment that the crazy happens. As they are fighting the wind and the waves, as they are trying to figure out how to get through this to the other side, they're trying to figure out how to get to safety and get to their destination, they look up, and in the darkness, they see a figure. And that figure is walking on the water. And they're terrified, justifiably. Some of them believe they're seeing a ghost. None of them know how to make sense of this. And I guarantee you, as they were thinking of all the possible solutions to their situation, all the ways to solve the problems, and some of them are probably thinking, Jesus, he fed 5,000 people, and he sent us out here in this boat, and he's nowhere to be seen. He's like ditched us in the middle of this. They're scared of the moment. Now they're terrified of what they're seeing as this figure, and just picture this, it's black. All you see off in the distance, somebody first catches sight of this figure who's just kind of walking like on the water. They're nowhere near land. This is not Jesus hopping from rock to rock trying to get near the shore, nor is it him walking along the edge of the shore talking to them. He is walking on the sea. He is walking on the water, and he comes, approaches them. Mark actually tells us that he intended to pass them by. He was just going to go right by them until they recognize him and call out to him. And in the end, he looks at him and says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. We'll talk a lot about what that means in just a minute because there's a meaning in that moment that is transcendent. But he says, it's I, do not be afraid. And it says they, at that point, were willing to receive him into their boat. And then John tells us that immediately the boat was to the other side. What does this text have for us this morning? And I think what it has for us, and actually has for them, these 12 men in a boat, is it helps us navigate the storms. One of the things I need you to see in this moment is that the Jews rejected Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders. The crowd tried to recast Jesus to fit their ideas. They wanted a Jesus who would do their bidding and would fit what they expected him to be. This moment is this small band of 12 men who have left everything to follow. This miracle is for them. And what that says for us is that some of the things I'm going to say this morning only make sense when you come to the point where you have trusted in Christ and are following him. And so for those of you who haven't come to that point yet, what I hope you will listen this morning is I hope you will hear why following Jesus is a good thing, why turning from yourself and turning to him is a good thing. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, who you are a follower of Jesus, this is help for navigating the storms. It's help for figuring out how do I make it through this? How do I make sense of this? How do I deal with this moment? And I think this story is trying to tell us two big things about how I develop a worldview that is sufficient for navigating the storms. I think it's how I develop a worldview that is sufficient for making it through. Two things that I hope we will see this morning about this storm, about our storms, and about how we navigate the storms of life so that we have a way of approaching a storm. Like we're already doing the tornado drills, right? And so one of the things I need to do is I need to make clear here. Sometimes when we talk of storms, what we think of is the tornado that rips the house down. But for some of us, the storms we're talking about, the turmoil, the struggle, is just the drumbeat of daily life when life is really hard. And sometimes we can kind of have this approach. Like we can say, well, here's my life, and it's overwhelming. I'm like, I feel like I'm drowning. I can't make it through the day. Sometimes it's just intense. But then we look around and our response is, yeah, but I know I don't have it as bad as those people. I don't struggle as bad as those. Those people have lost somebody dear. The dad was killed in an auto wreck. My life's not that bad. And so we start making excuses for not wrestling with these things. Listen, the storms we're talking about in life could be anything, and sometimes they're little bitty storms, but it's just nonstop little bitty storms in our life that make life overwhelming, and sometimes it's the big catastrophic thing. And either way, we need to learn how to navigate the storms. We need to figure out what this text is teaching us about how to make it through this afternoon if you're in the midst of it. And so there are two things I think this text helps us with to see in this. And the first one is this. The first one is that I am not. I am not. See, here's what I mean by this, okay? Our approach to storm is to think that the purpose of the storm is to make me stronger. That the purpose of the storm is to help me find the self-reliance that is in myself, that if I look deep within, this is the American mantra, if I will look deep within, I will find the resources that are available to help me get through the storm. I can overcome this. If the storm comes about because I'm struggling with a sin issue and I just can't get past it, listen, the storm is there because I need to be resilient. I need to look deep within. I need to challenge myself and buck it up. I need to be strong. I need to make it through. If the storm is a financial storm, I just need to, I can work this out. I can handle this. It is there to make me stronger. And what we see in this storm is we see, and look at verse 19, what's happening with the apostles. And I've already referenced this. In verse 19, he says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. They had been rowing for about 8 hours or more. It is the fourth watch of the night. It is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They are exhausted, and they cannot overcome the moment. Their resources are not sufficient. They are in peril. We have this mind, it's so baked into us. We don't even know it's there. That I am enough. That God is here to help me make it through. It's in all of our songs. It is the mantra that is beat into us from our first kindergarten classroom. It is even so much Christianity has a God helps those who helps themselves mindset. That's in the Bible. By the way, it's not. God helps those who come to the end of themselves. That's what grace is. We even have songs. We have mantras. Kelly Clarkson's song, Stronger. Do you know it? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Stand a little taller doesn't mean I'm lonely when I'm alone. What doesn't kill you makes a fighter. Footsteps even lighter doesn't mean I'm over because you're gone. I mean, that's kind of the, if you know the song, you can hear it in your head, the driving beat. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? That's the message of the storm. I can stand in the front of the storm and scream at the storm, and I am an overcomer. Except what happens is we get in the real storm, and we are paddling our rear off, going nowhere, and the wind is having its way with us. I'm telling you, there isn't eventually a storm that won't make you stronger. It will kill you. There's no way out of that. How do we navigate this if that is our mantra? I know there are moments I can't get out of my own way. And so what we do is we throw a little spirituality on it. We find some Bible verses that help us say, well, this is what it's all about. You just be strong. You just make it through. You be an overcomer. That's the message of the Bible. And then we get another song that kind of throws a little spirituality, and we talk about Jesus taking the wheel, right? I've got it, but there's a point where I'll just kind of lean back at Jesus. You can drive for a couple blocks till we get it back on, and then I'll take the wheel again. We throw some spirituality, and then everybody's singing that song because Jesus' name is in it. Jesus' job is to sit in the passenger seat till I get in a little trouble. That is not the gospel. And one of the beautiful things about the storm, if we really navigate the storm correctly, is that the storm is to tell you that you are not. We're going to find out in a minute that I know I am, but you are not. The storm in God's grace should bring us to the end of ourselves. The goal is not to make you stronger, follower of Jesus. The goal is to make you like Christ. That often is a different thing. It often is a different thing. Every religious worldview, everyone will tell you that the storm is to make you stronger, to figure out how to reach within. The gospel says the storm is a reminder that I have to look outside myself for the resource to make it through this storm, to navigate the moment, to make it work. And the gospel is always reminding us not that God helps those who are strong, but God is here to absolutely lift the weak and the broken. This is hard when you live in West County and in Eureka. Because when you live in what is relative wealth, and you've been fed this mantra your whole life, we really down deep inside do believe that the resources that we have for the storm are in my bank account, my house, and my ability to overcome. And I actually kind of believe, not kind of, I really believe in it. Like, in my own life, I'm trying to figure out what this actually looks like. I believe that is a form of idolatry that keeps many of us from really crying out to God, really understanding what it means to need Christ deeply, to be desperate and broken, humble and needy before our God who is enough. And the storms often are God's grace to say to you, I am not. I am not. And the way we do fire drills, how do we prepare for the storm? Is that constant confession that I am a sinful, broken person who is insufficient for anything that God has called me to do. And apart from the grace of God, I am nothing. That's really countercultural, right? You get that, right? I mean, we say it in here, but you understand to stand up and say, I am nothing apart from Christ. That's not just throwing a Bible verse on the American way of sanctity. It is like something in us that is saying, I need someone else to be the resource for my life, to navigate the storms, to navigate daily life, to navigate the rhythm of just getting up tomorrow morning. And we need a steady dose of gospel preaching and gospel humility of reminding myself, I am not. And sometimes the grace of God is to send the storm so that we come to that reality. Now, that's not it. I am not. But the second thing I want you to see in this text is that I know I am. That I know I am. And it's actually in the text. There is something that happens in our English translation that misses the point. What happens here is that the disciples are in this situation they cannot remedy. They are fighting, rowing, doing all they can, and they're not moving. And in the midst of this dark, brutal moment, they see a figure. Now, it's intense. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you were in a boat on the middle of a water when a windstorm has shown up. I've had it happen a couple times, and I had one time where I was in absolute fear of my life. I was hunting one day out in the middle of this lake down in southern Illinois when a massive windstorm blew in, and my little 15-foot John boat was not sufficient for the moment. And as we were coming back, like we were having to ride these white caps that would take us. And we kind of had to go sideways, catch a white cap, and let it propel us. It was just like this. It took us like an hour in a boat with a motor to go about 400 yards. And it was just terrifying. I literally was deeply fearful that it wasn't forecast. It just showed up, and the wind was like 20 to 30 miles an hour. And to picture what this might be like, at Sea of Galilee, I actually want you to see this. I have a video for you that shows what the Sea of Galilee looks like in the daytime. Now, get this, in the daytime when one of these windstorms shows up, okay? Check this out. This is the Sea of Galilee. These are the scenes from the Sea of Galilee. How would you like to be on that in a little fishing vessel in the middle of the night? I can tell you, experience, it's terrifying. They're navigating this, and like most of the time I've seen pictures of Jesus walking on the water. You got Jesus kind of, like he's almost ice skating on this glassy, you know, soft, you know, easy water, maybe just a little bit of a ripple, and he's just kind of sashaying towards us, right? Jesus is stepping over these waves. Like those waves are not caused like the ocean by the surf. Those waves are all caused by the wind coming in. And Jesus is stepping over these white caps, these swells that are 3-4 foot tall, stepping over to make it to these guys, right? And they're in the boat looking at this, and it's the middle of the night. They're terrified. And as he sees them in fear, they're going, maybe it's a ghost, and we're not sure what to do with this. It is not what they're expecting. And Jesus responds to them with a very interesting response. Look at this in verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. Do not be afraid. In the Old Testament, there are these events that are called theophanies. It's a big word, okay? I'm going to explain it to you. Theophany comes from two Greek words that mean the appearance of God. There are moments in the Old Testament before Christ came into the world where God chose to make himself known in a way that was like transcendent and actually appears in very tangible ways to people. It's not just like the mystical. They see something and experience something that is very tangible and real in front of them that is literally God himself among them. This happens with a guy named Abraham, where three men show up, and it tells us that they are the messenger of the Lord, but then Abraham is talking to one of the men, and we find out that he's literally talking to God himself, who I believe that Abraham is actually talking to Jesus Christ before he came to earth. Like he's talking to the pre-incarnate Christ. We have it in the story of a guy named Jacob, who literally wrestles all night with the messenger of the Lord, but we find out that literally he is conversing with God himself and has a wrestling match that leaves him crippled for the rest of his life as a reminder of the moment where God changed his heart by leaving him lame. We have it in the story of Moses, where Moses sees this burning bush and is drawn towards the bush, and from the bush, God himself tangibly, audibly speaks to Moses, and we have Moses encountering this moment. We have it in a guy named Isaiah when he is in the temple and he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple and the whole place was full of his glory." And Isaiah begins to see not only the Lord himself in the temple, but he begins to see angels. And finally he goes, "I am undone. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips." These moments in the Old Testament where God chose to break through, like the spiritual one and true God who is spirit, chose to break through the veil that is here, that keeps us from seeing him, broke through that veil and made himself tangible, made himself like present in a different way. What happens in this story is that we have one of these moments where Jesus, in the way he appears to them, has like he was with them as a human being, but now that even moment is transcended as Jesus is doing something that's not possible. He is hopping over the waves in the middle of the night, coming to them, and they're terrified, which is always like every single one of these theophanies. Every single time God himself shows up and speaks to people, the first words out of the mouth of God when he converses with them is this: "Do not be afraid." Now, why does he need to say that? Because when God shows up, the true God, like if he were to break this veil this morning and show up in this tangible way, we would fall on our faces. We would be in awe and we would be in terror, knowing that if God did what holiness does, we are in a lot of trouble. And he says, "Fear not." And then he says, "It is I." Bad translation, but in English, it's really hard to know what to do. It is two little Greek words that are going to show up over and over in John. And I can't tell you everything this means this morning, But what it literally says is, do not be afraid. I am. Ego and me. I am. In the Moses story, Moses sees this burning bush, and he comes and he encounters God himself, the one true and living God, the transcendent God who is creator of heaven and earth, has chosen to make himself known to Moses in this moment. It's a great Old Testament story. And Moses is conversing, and God says, I'm going to deliver my people from slavery. I'm going to do mighty works. And Moses, I'm sending you. And Moses is like, yay, man, you got the wrong guy. I am not the right guy for this job. Find somebody else. I'm all for what you're doing, just not me. And God keeps speaking to him. And one of the things that Moses finally says is, when I go back to this mass of people and I say, you know, I saw God in a burning bush, they're going to laugh at me. Who should I say sent me? And God's response was this: I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And don't only just tell them that I am has sent you. Tell them that's what I want my name to be among my friends. My covenant name. That's the big idea. God forms a relationship with the nation. He says, the name I want to be known by my people is the name I am. Now, there's a lot more to it, and we're going to actually do a sermon in a few weeks that actually deals with the whole idea of this. But what you need to know is, in this moment, Jesus is walking on the water, stepping over these waves, coming at them in the midst of the storm. The storm is raging, and they are now more afraid of the one who's walking than the waves who are flipping them. And he looks at him and says, do not be afraid, just like God says every time. And then he says, I am. And it's not just like, this is purposeful. This is something that happens several times in the Gospel of John as Jesus is revealing his true identity. He wants us to know that the voice in the burning bush was his. That when God from the burning bush was speaking, now Jesus is letting his disciples know, hey, you know Moses, the one that like you have read and trusted in all this, the voice in the burning bush, hey boys, that was me. And it says, when they realized this, they received him into the boat willfully. Now they got Jesus in the boat. What's going on here is they are at the end of themselves, and at the very moment they are at the end of themselves, they look up and they realize that Christ is sufficient, that I am not, but I know I am. I am not enough for myself. I am not enough to make it through this world. I am not enough to navigate the storms, but I know I am. That is the way you navigate the storms in life. That is the way you make it through. Christ, the one true and living God, has made himself known, and now he is with them in the boat. He is in the midst of the storm with them, navigating the storm, making the storm make sense. Like, it is enough for Jesus to be in the boat with them to make it through the storm. And what happens, there's three things that we see from this moment that they learn from I am. Like, what are the implications of Christ being in the boat for us? What are the implications for us figuring out what it looks like to trust in Christ and find Christ as the great I am? Three things. First of all, we know from this situation what is not the purpose of the storm. We know what is not the purpose of the storm. Now, I know that's said kind of Yoda-like backwards, right? But what is not the purpose of the storm? They come and they are in the presence of holiness. If this storm was because of God's wrath, Jesus would have stayed away. But the truth of the matter is they got in the storm because Jesus sent them. The storm is not God's way of going, hey, you messed up over here, now I'm going to prove it to you how wrong you were. I'm going to, you know, you didn't believe me when I said I was going to make feed 5,000 with this, so now I'm going to prove it to you. Here comes a storm. The storm is not God's justice to his people. And the reason it's not, like Jesus' response of fear not is not a universal response. So hear me clearly here. If you reject Christ and find some other path, you should be very afraid in the storm. You should be very afraid. But when you have trusted in Christ, turned from yourself and trusted in Jesus and made him the captain of your ship, the Lord of your life, and trusted in him, you can know for sure that the storms of your life are not God's way of getting you. They're God's way of loving you. And the reason we know that is because the storm of God's justice Jesus took for you. The cross forever settles that question. If you're in the storm right now and you are a follower of Jesus, you just need to know this. The purpose of the storm is not God's anger trying to get back at you for messing up. He has already borne that for you. He's taken it for you. And so he looks at his disciples and says, don't be afraid. If it was God's justice, they should be very afraid. But no, don't be afraid. I'm with you. It's not the purpose of God's wrath that the storm is in their life. Second thing is we have a presence in the storm. What happens is that Jesus is in the boat with them. He is there. He is sufficient. And notice in this one, like there's another story where the storm, they're in the boat and there's a storm like this. And Jesus' response is to speak to the storm and make it stop. I love that story. That's not this story. This story, Jesus comes walking and he just hops in a boat. And then there's this transcendent moment where for them, it feels like they just go from one side to the middle of the lake to where they're going. It's like it's instantaneous. And the storm doesn't stop, but the navigation of the storm is there. Christ is with them in the boat. He's enough. He is sufficient. The presence of Christ in their life is sufficient. They have the presence of Jesus, the great I am. Tim Keller said this in a sermon I listened to about this. He says, Jesus will never minimize the storm. Sometimes that's what we want to do. We want to pat people on the back and go, hey, it's going to be okay. This is not that big a deal. It is a big deal, right? Let's be honest, it is a big deal. And whether the storm is a hurricane or a tornado that rips your house apart or just the daily struggle of doing life, it is a big deal. Jesus does not minimize your storm. Jesus maximizes himself. That's the hope we have. That you have a presence in the storm, the great I am. And this is what these men are learning. And the third thing that he's teaching them in this moment about Jesus being there, about the great I am, is that there is a promise for the storm that they eventually get to the other side. Now, I got to be careful here. There's a lot of people who will preach this that goes, hey, if you just have Jesus in the boat, it always gets to the other side and will always be all right. 10 of the men in this boat will at one point hit a storm where somebody will look them straight in the eye and say, curse Christ, reject the resurrection, and you can live. Hold on to Jesus, and we will kill you, and we will kill you in a way that's horrible. Peter, who was in the boat, his final storm on earth was being crucified upside down. This is not Jesus trying to say, hey, just trust in Jesus, and everything's going to be wonderful all the time. All you got to do is believe, and it'll all be okay. No. Sometimes all we have in the storm is the reality that Jesus is enough. And that the other side sometimes is that there is a promise outside of this life where he will wipe away our tears and make it all okay. The promise here is not that the other side is that this storm is going to be over and everything's going to be wonderful. Sometimes it will be. Sometimes the storm stops and sometimes Christ sees us through the storm. All of us will have that final storm that will end our moment in this world. And Christ is enough. Christ is enough. The writer of Hebrews talks about this when he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40, what more shall I say? For this world would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. These are all great Old Testament characters who trusted in God, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You hear that, man? There it is. Sometimes that is the outcome. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I like this part. Women received back their dead by resurrection, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword, went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Not everyone gets the cushy little promise that if you just believe the right things, the storm's going to go away. The only worldview sufficient to see you through this is a worldview that realizes that the sovereign creator of the universe is in the boat with you. and his name is Jesus. And to place your faith, your hope, your trust in him. To not rest on your own resources, which we are so taught to do, but to continually figure out what it looks like in the tornado drill of our soul to abandon ourselves in humility to the one who is sufficient. And to hope in Christ. This moment happened once. These apostles had many, many other storms. But this moment taught them how to navigate them all because they realized who was in the boat. And they received him willingly. That's the hope for you and for me in the storm. No other worldview will give us. Every other worldview is going to tell you there is a way to reach inside yourself and make it work. The gospel says, nope, there is one who has navigated the storm and who's overcome, who is sufficient. An old story tells us that a man was walking and he fell into a hole, and the hole was deep. He was stuck in the hole and there's no way out, and there seemed to be nobody around him, and he was just trying to claw his way, but every attempt would just find him falling back to the bottom of the hole, and he was there multiple days and became destitute and despondent and frustrated. And Confucius came to the hole and just looked at him and said, oh, weary traveler, you need to realize that the hole is nothing more than an illusion. If you will look deep within yourself, you will realize that all of life is an illusion. The hole doesn't really exist. So for a few days, the man in the hole wrestled with this and began to try to just, in his mind, say, the hole doesn't exist, the hole doesn't exist. But no matter how hard he tried, he was still in a hole. And then a Hindu came to him and said, you just must meditate. You must think that you are one with the whole and that there is something, you and the whole are really connected and at one with each other. If you will just find the oneness with yourself and the whole, oneness with the whole universe, you will find your purpose in the whole. And so for a few days, he went into deep transcendental meditation, looking deep inside of himself, trying to be one with the whole. But when the day was over, he was still in the hole, right? Then other religious people came and said, if you would just pray the right prayers and say the right things, and you will just, here's something to read, a pamphlet, you will just read the right things, if you will bow in the right direction. I mean, everybody had a great way, but what happened is he kept exploring the different options, but every day he did that, he kept finding out that he was still in the hole. Until Christ came and jumped in the hole and took his place and lifted him on his shoulder and pushed him out. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. There's no worldview, no way of seeing the world that will navigate the storms of life like Jesus does. You have him. He is enough. The band's going to come. We're going to sing more about him. We're going to celebrate Jesus with the giving and receiving of offerings. Some of us have experienced the beauty of Christ in the storm. It's a chance for us to give back. But for just a minute, my guess is that there are some of you in here who are just like you're figuring this Jesus thing out. And what I want to close with is just a moment. For you, if you have not come to the point where you have trusted Christ, to just encourage you that this moment is a great moment to do that. What does it look like to trust in Jesus? What are we talking about when we say trust in Christ? First of all, it means that you come to the end of yourself. You realize that your sin and your brokenness has left you unwilling and unable to trust in Christ and to remedy your condition and to find forgiveness and all that. We are broken people in a broken world, and we are guilty before God. We need rescue. And it starts with me realizing that and then looking to who Christ is and realizing that he died on the cross. He took my place in the hole. He died for my sins. He died to provide me a renewed relationship with God himself. And then 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave. so that our hope is resurrection, that there is an end to the storms and a body that doesn't hurt and struggle that doesn't go on, that he has proven that by rising himself from the dead. And so what it means is to turn from myself, it is to turn to Christ and to trust in what he did for me as my rescue and to bow my knee to him as my king. Like to say, I have my own way of living my life, but what I realize is what I need is you. Just for a minute, I just want to pause and say, if that's you, if you're ready to trust Christ, today's a great day to do that. When I was 7 years old, I mean, I was a real young kid, but I gave my life to Christ. I trusted in Jesus, received him as my Savior and Lord in my mom and dad's kitchen. I prayed a prayer. It went like this, and the prayer is not a magic mantra. But the prayer was an expression of my heart. And it went something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm far from you. I know how deeply I need you. And I know that you died on the cross. You came into this world and died on the cross and rose again, and you did that for me. On this day, I turn from me, and I am trusting you. Save me, Lord. Come into my life. Redeem me. Rescue me. And what I know is that when I was 7, Christ answered that prayer. He made my heart alive. He forgave my sins, and he put me in a position where I know Christ is in the boat. How about you? How about you today? Have you trusted in Christ? I'm going to start a prayer, and then I'm just going to give us a moment of silence. If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus and you're in the midst of a storm, this is a moment for you to just rejoice that you know I am. But if you're here this morning and you don't, and you're not sure, this is a moment for you to wrestle with that and to pray your own version of that prayer. Not as a magic mantra, but as a reflection of what God is doing in your heart. At the end of our service, we will have one or more of our elders down here just to meet with you. If you trust in Christ this morning, we would love to have a conversation. Or if you have questions, or you just, like, maybe you're in the midst of a massive storm and it's tearing all the walls down and you just need somebody to pray with you. We will have people here at the end of the service to do that with you. We want you to take advantage of that, okay? So let me start us in prayer, and then just a moment of silence, and then the band will start singing, okay? Lord, we come to you today thanking you that you are good, and asking you to help us navigate the storm. And for those who are here this morning who need you, who haven't found you, haven't trusted in you, open their hearts and their eyes to trust you and hold on to you.